Have your Bibles with you tonight. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jude. Only one chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example, but undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we listen to the words of Jude speaking to the early church and how relevant it is for us today. For Lord, there are so many apostates that are in the church right now, not even realizing that they're about to commit the great sin of apostasy. And I would ask, Father, tonight that you help us that we might better understand this sin, and that, Father, we might have an awareness in our own heart that we need to stay close to your heart. That we need to constantly have before us the cross of Christ. That we need to be daily praising our Lord and Savior and drawing close to you in intimacy, because you have died for us. You have given your life that we might have life and have it abundantly. Heavenly Father, guide us and direct us through this verse 11 tonight. May it be used in our lives to drive out lukewarmness in our own hearts and make us more like Jesus. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is the second part of the Sunday night sermon that I preached about 2 weeks ago. And if you remember from that last message, we were looking at the topic of apostasy viewed prophetically. This is a sermon that was written by Jude, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees a problem that's cropping up in that early church, and he knows that it's a very serious problem, and he knows that he has no recourse but to deal with it, and that problem is apostasy. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is just to once again begin to share with you what apostasy is and what it's not. My daughter went to Christian school, and when she was in high school, she came home one afternoon and shared with me that in their class they had a discussion about whether a person, a true Christian, could lose his salvation. And she said that there was one young man that stood up and said, "Well, I know the answer to that because I've seen it." And he went on to explain what had happened. He said, "We had a friend of the family who was a member of our church and said he was a great Christian. Said he was in church every time the doors were open. Said he taught the youth Sunday school class. He took the youth on trips. He always was carrying his Bible and said he was just a great Christian. But he said something happened to him and he became disillusioned with the church. And he walked away from the church and he walked away from God, turned his back on the Lord, and said now he won't even go into a church. He won't open his Bible, and says he's drinking like a fish and he abuses his family. He said this is an example of a man who has lost his salvation. Now, is that young man right? No. The answer is an emphatic no. He did not lose his salvation. He never truly had it to begin with. And that's what we need to look at today as we deal with this idea of apostasy. This young man based his conclusion on experience. He based his conclusions on what he was seeing with his eyes, but the truth of the matter is, he did not have the ability to look into that man's heart. He looked at this man, he thought, well, he looks like a believer, he acts like a believer, but we can't base our conclusion on experience. We have to base our conclusion on what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say about the eternal nature of our salvation? Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 29 and 30 says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. When God saves a man, he changes his heart. That man has a hunger for God. He has a desire to be in the presence of God. He wants to please the Lord. And oh yes, it's true, he might rebel, and he might sin. But because the Spirit of God is indwelling in his own heart and living with him, when he does sin, there's going to be chastisement. And the Lord's going to deal with his heart. And the Lord's eventually going to break him. A true believer can backslide for a season, but a true believer cannot apostatize, which means to fall away completely from the faith and never come back. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things are become new. And listen to how John describes the apostate. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not truly of us. If a person turns his back on the Lord and the Lord's people and the things of the Lord, that does not mean that he's lost his salvation. What it means is that he's been deceived by indwelling sin and never genuinely saved to begin with. This is the worst fruit that comes out of some of the poor evangelism that we are doing today. So many times you have a person with good intentions going to an unbeliever, a lost person, and saying all you have to do to be a Christian is to acknowledge that you're a sinner and just pray that Jesus would forgive you, and that's all that's necessary. If you do that, then you'll be saved. And so the person says, well, I can do that. And he says, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Everybody is a sinner. And so I'm asking you to forgive me. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you were resurrected from the dead. And then that person doing the evangelistic work says to him, well, you're a Christian now, is he? Probably not. Why not? Because there was no genuine repentance that took place in that man's life. When God brings you to salvation, he shows you the wickedness and the evil and the depravity of your own heart. And then when you see Jesus, you don't just make a decision for him. When you see what he's done for you, when you see what the cross really means, then there's a falling in love with Christ. There's a submission to the will of Christ. There's a bowing to the lordship of Christ. There's a desire to repent and to be obedient to him. Don't believe this false gospel that says that all you have to do to be saved is to accept Christ as your Savior. Folks, the question is not has you accepted Jesus, but has Jesus accepted you? So apostates are lost people who are playing games with God. They look like believers. They talk like believers. To some extent, they may have one time acted like believers, but they have walked away from the Lord. Their hearts turning cold as a stone. They've walked away from the Lord and will stay that way forever. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with one point in this idea of the apostasy being viewed prophetically, and The first point was apostates pollute the witness of the church through immorality, insubordination, and irreverence. All right, this is the second point that we're going to deal with tonight. Apostates pervert the worship of Christ. Now, what is worship? Worship comes from the root word worth or worthy. And what it means is that we express adoration, devotion, heartfelt praise to the one God who is truly worthy to be praised, honored, and worshiped. Worship is adoration from the very depths of our heart. We had on our screen a little while ago this morning, and I shared it with you in the sermon this morning, the definition of worship from William Temple. And as far as I'm concerned, it may be the best definition of worship that I've ever seen. He's an old Anglican preacher. He said this: to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. All this is gathered up in that emotion which most cleanses us from selfishness, because it is the most selfless of all emotions, adoration. An apostate cannot truly worship, for worship is communion between the child of God and God Himself. It takes place in the Spirit. When I worship, my spirit moves out in adoration to God. It's not just an emotion. It's not just an act of the human will. It's not a discipline of the mind. It takes place in the spiritual realm between God and the believer. An unbeliever cannot do that, for he is spiritually dead. The best he can do is just act. And brothers and sisters, there's no joy in acting. Now let me say this before I move on, and maybe a little bit off the subject, but I think it's important. We have churches today that have a primary goal of just reaching people. And they call them seeker-friendly churches. So they gear their services up to minister to the lost. They encourage the believers not to bring Bibles. And when they preach, they don't preach on the deeper things of God. They refuse to talk about doctrine. And their emphasis is comfort to the unbeliever. This is wrong. Unbelievers can't worship because they're spiritually dead. The worship service is for true believers. And if lost people come, hey, that's great. They may come and they may be moved by the worship. They may come and they may hear the word of God and be convicted. And that's a good thing. But true worship is for the true believers in the church. That's what it's for. And if we're not doing that, then we are robbing God of the worship that He deserves. And we're robbing the true Christians of the opportunity to corporately worship. Anyway, in verse 11, Jude uses three Old Testament men to show us how apostates will pervert the worship of Christ. Notice that he starts off by saying, "Woe to them." That's a technical term that means God's wrath is upon them. It means that they are under the judgment of God. Now, who are these three men? They are Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And it's interesting that these three men are used, for it tells us that apostates are not subject to just one class of people. Who are these people? There's a farmer, there's a prophet, and there's a priest. They come from three different areas of life completely. One's in the pulpit, one's in a palace, and one's in the poorhouse. So there are three people. And three things that I want us to look at. First of all, apostates pervert the mode of worship. Verse 11 says that they have taken the way of Cain. Now, what is the way of Cain? Well, turn over to Genesis chapter 4, and let's look at verses 1 through 7. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Abel brought a lamb before the Lord and offered it to the Lord in act of worship. And God received with great joy his offering. I don't know this for sure. We don't have this from Scripture, but I believe it to be so, that surely Adam and Eve sat down with Cain and Abel when they were little kids and began to explain to them how they had sinned against God, how they had rebelled, how they had disobeyed the Lord. And they probably explained to them the horrible consequences of their sin. And then probably with tears in his eyes, Adam said to his boys, listen, we serve a gracious God. And what did he do for us? He took these two little animals, probably lambs, and he slew those animals. And he took their coats, their skins, and he made us coats of skins to wear to cover over our nakedness. When Abel heard that, his heart jumped up in his throat because he began at that point in time to understand the plan. And here's the plan. Because God is holy, all of our sin must be punished. And we will either take our punishment ourselves and bear it in our own selves, or someone else will have to take it for us. Someone else will have to be our substitute. And it has to be an innocent person or innocent thing. And he came to understand that it always necessitated the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We don't know how much revelation Abel had at this point in time. Did he know that the Son of God would come one day to this earth and bear our sin and be our substitute and die on a horrible cross and shed his perfect innocent blood to pay for our sin? I don't think he had that much revelation. I don't think he knew it that deeply, but he did understand something. He knew that the shedding of blood was God's way, and it was not to be ignored or circumvented. God demanded it, and Abel obeyed. But Cain said to himself, that's foolishness. I don't need to do that. I'm not a shepherd. I'm a farmer. And so I'll offer God that which I have. I've got fruit. I've got crops here. And I'll make God a grain and a fruit offering. Surely he'll be satisfied with that. I'll just impress God with my crops. People, what is that? That's the way of Cain. It's thinking that you can work your way into favor with God. That you can be good enough and that you can do enough good things that will impress God. And because you've impressed him so much, he'll just forgive you and just take you into his heaven. God is not impressed with the very best of our goodness and of our righteousness. Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah said that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. We're in mixed company tonight, so I'm not going to tell you what filthy rags means. I would ask you to look it up in a concordance, and you will see that our attempts at being good and our attempts at righteousness are certainly not much in God's sight. Cain was essentially mocking the cross. He rejected the way of substitutionary atonement and was too proud to admit that he really needed a substitute. So he said, I'll just do it my way instead. My way should be good enough. Proverbs 14:12, Solomon said, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Apostates go in the way of Cain. The blood of Jesus means very little to the apostate. He thinks that he needs Jesus not as a savior, but as an example, as a teacher, as a role model. That's all Jesus is for. One who can lead him to a better life. He thinks he just needs a little better life because his life's not all that bad anyway. Listen, Christians are people who realize they're bad. They realize they're evil. They realize that their hearts are depraved before God. We realize that we don't need a better heart. We need a new heart. We don't need education, we need regeneration. We don't need to do better, we need power to be better. We don't need a Band-Aid, we need a resurrection. We need the precious, spotless blood of Jesus that cleanses and washes away our sin. Listen to these words from O.S. Hawkins from his commentary on the verse, this verse in Jude. First, he quoted Charles Spurgeon, who said, "The true test of whether a man is preaching the gospel or not is the emphasis he places on the blood of Christ. Every church member should ask this question: when was the last time my preacher preached on the blood of Christ and the necessity of the cross? When the biblical truth of the necessity of Christ's shed blood is replaced with some other message, the preacher has gone the way of Cain. One of the subtle dangers of today's positive thinking message is that the blood is seldom, if ever, mentioned. We are told that we are the greatest, that there is good in all of us by nature. We are told that we can do anything if we simply set our minds to it. That is the way of Cain, who said in essence, 'I'll do it, and I'll do it my way.' All the positive thinking in the world could not make Cain's offering acceptable to God. For the same reason, all the positive thinking in the world cannot negate the cross of Christ." He's right. A century ago, General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said that the greatest danger for the church in the 20th century would be religion without the Holy Spirit, salvation without regeneration, forgiveness without repentance, politics without God, and heaven without hell. And he was right. First, apostates pervert the mode of worship. Secondly, apostates pervert the motive of worship. He uses Balaam for this example. Verse 11 says, "They have run greedily for the era of Balaam for profit." The story of Balaam is found in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Balaam was a prophet. There was a Moabite king. His name was Balak. And Balak was terribly intimidated, scared to death by the Israelites, afraid the Israelites were just going to defeat them and destroy them. And so he went to Balaam and he said, "Listen, if you will just curse the nation of Israel, then I will give you a great amount of money. I will pay you dearly. I will give you great financial remuneration if you will just curse the nation of Israel so that I can defeat them." And Balaam looked at that temptation, looked at the money, wanted it, but knew that he could not curse Israel, so he walked away and said, "I can't do that." But as he began to think about it, it began to really tempt him. He went back to Balak finally and said, "Listen, I cannot curse Israel, but I tell you what I can do. I can tell you how to defeat Israel if you'll pay me this money." And he accepted the bribe. Balak gave him great financial remuneration. And then he said, "This is all you've got to do." He said, "You get your beautiful Moabite women to come and seduce the Israelite men and get them to intermarry with the Israelite men, and you won't have to worry about defeating them. They'll just be polluted and they'll die from within." 2 Peter 2:15, Peter said that Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. The error of Balaam is this: he used his spiritual insight for material gain. 24,000 Israelites died as a result of Balaam's error. An apostate preacher who gets involved in the ministry for what he can get out of it, that's showing his apostasy. How many of our evangelists that we see today are just multimillionaires, for they've used the ministry just for money? Some teachers and preachers use the ministry for recognition. It's not the money that they're after. They just want power and prestige. I remember when I first was called in the ministry, I had a concern. I had a concern that once I became a full-time preacher and was getting paid for it, that it might just become a job, that I lose the fire in my heart, that I might begin to serve God out of obligation instead of devotion. That was a deep concern. I wanted to serve Christ out of passion and not just because it was a job. And that's one of the things I really, really prayed about before going in the ministry. What is your motive for worshiping Christ? Is your motive for worshiping Christ to get something other than to just get Him? When you worship, how do you worship? Do you worship just to get joy? If you worship just for your own joy, you'll get nothing. But if you worship to exalt God and glorify Him, you'll get God plus great joy. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Thirdly, Apostates pervert the manner of worship. Korah's example here in verse 11 says, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember the story of Korah in Numbers chapter 16? Korah was a priest in the priestly tribe of the Levites, but God had already ordained that the high priest be Aaron, the brother of Moses. And Aaron was the high priest, and Korah came to Moses and said, I don't like this. I want that position. I want that high office for myself. He says, I've got a lot of followers here, and they think that I would be a much better high priest than Aaron would. So he says, Moses, I want you to depose your brother Aaron, and I want you to set me up as the high priest in Israel. Moses was terrified over this. He went to the Lord in prayer. He fell on his face before God. He sought God's will. And God said, this is what you do, Moses. He said, you take Korah and all of his followers, and you put them on one side of the camp. Separate yourself with the people of God on the other side of the camp. And they did that. And what happened was the earth opened up under Korah's feet of 250 people that were with him. The ground opened up. And they fell, the scripture says, alive into hell, and the earth closed back under them. It was kind of, so to speak, a reverse rapture. This was Korah's rebellion. It's interesting that the word for rebellion there is the word antilogia, that literally means against the word. I want you to look again at verse 11 and look at the progression that we see with these three Old Testament characters. The first one ignored the word of God. That was Cain. The second one opposed the word of God. That was Balaam. And the third one rebelled against the word of God. That was Korah. This is what you'll always see in the life of an apostate. It starts by just ignoring, taking the word of God for granted. Then it moves to opposition, casting doubts on the word of God. Then it moves from there to outright rebellion against the word of God. Now this is important. Just like Korah, apostates pervert the manner of worship by being divisive and causing dissension in the church. They absolutely forget that God says he hates that one who sows discord among the brethren. They forget that God said, do not touch my anointed. They forget that God says, do my prophets no harm. They forget that Isaiah 49 verse 45 says, I will contend with those who contend with you. Verse 11 shows a progression that takes place in the life of an apostate. It's like he starts off and he's on this big hill going down, and he starts off and he gets faster and faster until he just crashes and destroys himself. Apostasy moves at an ever-increasing speed, always downward. I believe that God's led me to preach on this great passage in Jude. And, you know, we have a radio ministry. This goes out on the radio. And maybe a person here, even tonight, and you're looking at your life and you're seeing lukewarmness, and you're seeing maybe the first signs of apostasy. I believe that maybe I'm here for the purpose of bringing about a warning to move and move quickly before it's everlastingly too late. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is the greatest passage on the Bible that deals with apostasy. And in Hebrews chapter 6, in that passage, he's not talking to agnostics, he's not talking to atheists, he's talking to covenant people who are in the church, who are around the Word of God, who have seen the blessings of God, and have seen the power of God, and yet they turn away. Listen carefully to what he says to them. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers, and that word just means associated with the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. No hope after this. No hope. That's one of the scariest passages in the scripture. May God have pity on the soul of the apostate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are looking at a passage of Scripture that's scary. A passage of Scripture, Lord, that ought to motivate all of us that are true children of God to be concerned about those who we see that are lukewarm. That, Father, we might lovingly speak to them and warn them of the dangers of apostasy. Father, in our own hearts, we would ask that you help us, that we might be ever aware of the fact that the heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and we are in desperate need of your guidance and your power and your strength. Father, if we don't have it, if you were to take your hand of grace off us for one split second, we know that we would end up in absolute failure. So, Father, we would ask that you help us that we might be more dependent upon you than ever before. That, Father, we would realize that anything that's good in us is just Jesus. And that, Father, we would humble ourselves before your throne day after day after day until we're able to see you face to face. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.